Hey, if this is your first time here with us, welcome. Again, thank you for choosing to worship with us today. We've got a team of people out at the guest services desk out in the commons area who would love to help you with any questions that you have about who we are, why we are, and what we're all about. And one of the things that we want you to know about us is that most often, if you attend here on a regular basis, you'll find that we're studying our way through whole books of the Bible or long sections of scripture. And this is actually a great day to be here because we're kicking off a new series that we've entitled Seven, What the Spirit is Saying to the Churches, from Revelation chapters 1-3. And that's revelation, not revelations. Okay, it's not plural. Now, when we open the book of Revelation, and you can go ahead and do that, open your Bible, paper or digital, find your way to Revelation 1. I know that for many of you, when I just mention the book of the Bible, Revelation, your heart starts beating faster, your mind starts running off in all kinds of different directions, because you're hoping that I will decipher all the strange and bizarre images that make this book so hard to understand. And it's true, when you start reading Revelation, you step into a strange, unfamiliar world of angels and demons and lions and lambs and horses and dragons, and seals are broken and trumpets are blown and the contents of seven bowls are poured out, and then two particularly malicious beasts appear, one emerging out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, and the other rising up from the earth with lamb's horns and a dragon voice, and there's thunder and there's lightning and hail and fire and plagues and blood and smoke, and the whole book is just this chaotic mess of weird and mysterious visions. Now, for the most part, we're not going to go into any of that very much because we're just going to focus on the first 3 chapters in which the Holy Spirit, speaking through Christ himself, speaks to 7 ancient churches in what is now modern-day Turkey. And so our focus is on what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Every one of the messages to those churches ends by, let him who has ears hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So we won't be getting into who the Antichrist is or whether the beast is an alien or an AI or an alien AI robot or what the number 666 is all about. We're not getting into all that, and here's why. This amazing book begins like this. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that aggravates me when it comes to end time Bible teachers, that they spend so much of their time trying to decipher all of the imagery in the book, and they pontificate about timelines and they speculate on how modern day newspaper headlines are coming true in the book of Revelation. And for some, their whole Christian life is wrapped up in trying to figure out when Jesus is coming back, even though Jesus says that no one knows the day or the hour, only his Father knows. But I've heard some of them say, well, we might not can know the day or the hour, but we can know the month. Jesus said to his disciples just before he ascended back into heaven in Acts chapter 1, his disciples had asked him, since he had risen from the dead, is now the time you're going to bring in the kingdom? And Jesus said, it is not for you to know the times and the ages, which I think would include months, the times and the ages that the Father has set by his own authority. It's not for you to know. And yet, many people ignore all of this to speculate about end time events. Now, there was a time when I was into all of that, especially back in the 70s and 80s with books like Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth, and then the whole best-selling Left Behind series, and then 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 1988. Which didn't happen, by the way. And I used to be into all that. I grew up in Baptist churches where we had revivals and Jesus is Coming Soon prophecy conferences. And I was into all that in there. I mean, there are still lots of things in the book of Revelation that I like to mull over in my mind and think about. But all that changed for me 20 years ago when I preached a series of 10 messages through the book of Revelation. And I noticed when I was studying and preparing for those messages, I noticed one very important thing that most people tend to read right over. And this one thing is the key to the book, Revelation 1. Look at the first 5 words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of who Jesus Christ. The revelation of what? Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus. If you study the book of Revelation and you're not overwhelmed by the beauty and the benevolent sovereignty of the risen, glorified Jesus, if he is not front and center in your mind and heart, if you don't understand more clearly who he really is, then you're totally missing why the Holy Spirit put the book of Revelation in the canon of Scripture. Put simply, the book is not titled The Speculation of Jesus Christ. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ by Jesus Christ about Jesus Christ. He is the main character of the book, the central focus of the book. It's a revelation, an apocalypse, that's the Greek word, which doesn't mean some kind of end of the world kind of cataclysmic destruction on a catastrophic scale. It doesn't mean that. That's the word, that's the meaning we have assigned to it. Revelation, apocalypse, simply means an unveiling of who Jesus is and what he's up to in the world. It's an unveiling of Jesus and his relationship with the church, specifically the local church. It's an unveiling of the cosmic battle going on behind the scenes of what we see going on in the world. It's an unveiling, meaning the imagery is not so much meant to be deciphered. And by the way, you can't decipher any of it if you don't have a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament, because a lot of the imagery comes right out of books like Daniel and Ezekiel and Exodus and that kind of thing. The imagery is not so much meant to be deciphered as it's meant to be taken at surface level in order to reassure us. It has a reassuring message that Jesus is powerfully ruling and reigning over all that is going on in this world. He is in absolute control of everything, even though it might not always look and feel like he is. And all this imagery is meant to give us comfort and reassurance, and especially to those in Jesus' church that are being persecuted, specifically to local churches that are patiently enduring the pain and suffering brought on by the evil one. It's an unveiling of truths about Jesus that would have remained hidden had God chosen not to reveal them to us again. Now look at verse 1 again. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all he saw. So God gave this revelation first to Jesus, who through an angel made it known to John, so that John would pass it on to the seven churches that are in Asia. That's really interesting. God, Jesus, angel, John, to the seven churches. It's a five-part chain of communication, which is kind of interesting, isn't it? We'll talk a little bit about that next week. Verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Jesus promises a blessing to the one who stands in front of the church and reads the book to God's people. Like, I get a blessing out of doing this. As well as promising a blessing to all those who hear and obey the words of this prophecy. Now the question is, what is the blessing? It's the blessing of knowing that God wins in the end. That God wins in the end. It's the blessing of knowing that no matter how bad things get for the church, no matter how dark the days become for God's people, no matter how hopeless things might seem, God wins in the end. In fact, he's won already. That's what Revelation is about. And it's the blessing that if you orient your life around that great truth that Jesus wins in the end, that he's already won, you're able to experience in the midst of the pain and the suffering and the junk of this world, a peace that surpasses human understanding, and that peace empowers you to endure and persevere. And even though we don't know the day or the hour or the times or the ages when Jesus is coming back, we know that he could come back at any moment. That's what he means by soon. That's what he means with that the time is near. Jesus is not off in some distant planet and some far-flung part of the universe. He's just, if we could pull back the veil here, he's right here. And he could come at any moment. That's what soon and near mean. Verse 4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now, I'm not going to unpack the seven churches today. I'm going to do that next week. But suffice it to say that John was writing to seven first century churches in modern day Turkey. We'll come back to that. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is coming. And from the seven spirits, most likely referring to the complete fullness of the Holy Spirit, who is before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, meaning that Jesus came and faithfully showed us and revealed to us what the Father is like. He is the firstborn from the dead, meaning that all who trust in him for salvation will be raised from the dead like him. They come after him, and he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. I like how Eugene Peterson says it. He rules over everything from governments to galaxies, kings, presidents, dictators. He rules over them all. Then he says, look at how John further describes who Jesus is. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests, to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he's coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. That's that day of vengeance that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Now, that right there, that's the gospel right there. That's John is in prison for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. It's that right there that he's been preaching. It's got him in trouble. Now look at it. Jesus loves us. This is the only place in the New Testament where we're told that Jesus loves us, present tense. Present tense. Not he loved us, but he loves us. And he died for our sins so we could be free from the penalty of sin, free from the guilt of sin, and free from the power of sin over our lives. And in doing so, Jesus has made us to be a kingdom of priests. In other words, he saved us for a purpose, a priestly purpose, meaning that like Jesus, we are to be mediators between God and people and God, inviting them to come to know him as we have come to know him. And so, with that gospel, we wait patiently. We patiently endure the worst of that this world and the evil temporary ruler of this world throws at us, looking forward to the any moment return of Jesus. That glorious day when Jesus comes in the clouds, bringing judgment on all who have lived in rebellion against God. That day when he comes to right all wrongs and remake this world into what he's always wanted from the very beginning. So this is not a book about end time speculation. This is a book of revelation of who Jesus is and what he's up to in the world, who he is, what he's done, and what he will do in the future. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, I was on an island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, first of all, John tells the people in those congregations to which he's writing, he says, I'm your brother. Now, he's an apostle. He's the last living apostle. Everybody else is dead. He could have played his apostle card, but he doesn't. He identifies with them by saying, I'm your brother. I'm in the fight with you. I'm patiently enduring the persecution with you. I'm suffering with you. I'm a partner in the tribulation. As Jesus said in John 16:33, in this world you have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. This revelation of Jesus right here gives us a vision of the risen, glorified Jesus who has and is and will overcome this world. And it is keeping our focus on Jesus and staying faithful to Jesus, that's how we overcome. Now, I have to say that the tribulation John talks about here is something that most of us don't know anything about. I mean, we're an absolutely self-absorbed, narcissistic, consumer-oriented culture that runs on the fuel of immediate gratification. And that manifests itself in all kinds of addictions and compulsions and anxiety and debts. We think of tribulation as missing a flight at the airport or having things break down around the house or getting a pimple on our nose or having a friend talk bad about us to another friend or not getting what we pray for. We think of tribulation in terms of unmet expectations and unfulfilled desires of not having our best life now. That's not tribulation. John has been in and out of prison for most all of his adult Jesus-following life. He was beaten several times. Tradition tells us he was boiled in oil, and somehow he miraculously survived without a mark on him. And since they couldn't kill him, the authorities exiled him to Patmos, which is a little small rocky island that's about 10 miles off the coast of western Turkey, a kind of modern-day Guantanamo Bay, which meant that he had lost his home, his income, his family, his friends, and most of all, the people in the churches he loved. And I just have to say, following Jesus requires perseverance, as John calls it, patient endurance, both of which means remaining faithful to Jesus when the pressure, when the heat is on. And John tells us that we persevere, that we patiently endure, verse 9, in Jesus. Jesus persevered for us through rejection and opposition and suffering and death. And he's come and taken up residence in us by the Holy Spirit. And so patient endurance is made possible because of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in us, that we are in him and he is in us. We persevere in Jesus, like Jesus, with Jesus, by the power and presence of the person of Jesus in us. That's how John persevered, in Jesus. And he's been persevering a long time. At this point in his life, he's been persevering, patiently enduring 70 or 80 years. At this point, he's pushing 100. Now he's exiled and he continues to persevere. And look, he doesn't doubt God. He doesn't disown God. He's not disappointed in God. He doesn't question God. I mean, he knew what his friend Jesus said, in this world you have tribulation. And he actually wrote that down in the gospel that would follow this book. John is suffering physically. He's suffering financially. He's suffering emotionally and relationally, cut off from the people he loves. He's suffering spiritually because he's not able to use the gifts that God has given him to help move the mission of Jesus forward in the world. And he's all by himself. He's suffering in every way conceivable, every way that's possible on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, on account of the gospel. And that tribulation, by the way, will continue until we see Jesus coming in the clouds. Now, I want to just push pause right there for a second. There is a false gospel preached today in American Christianity that says, if you come to Jesus, he'll take all your problems away and make your life heaven on earth. That is just not true. In Jesus, to use John's language, our life is not tribulation free. But in a sense, it's tribulation proof, because we can patiently endure whatever tribulation, rejection, opposition or suffering comes our way for the cause of Christ through our relationship with Jesus and in relationship with Jesus' people, the church. And we patiently endure with Jesus and his people. That's why the whole context of Revelation 1, 2, and 3 is about Jesus and his church, Jesus and local churches. And when it comes to the tribulation that Jesus said we would experience in this life, you need to know that it doesn't matter who we elect. It doesn't matter how many wars we fight. It doesn't matter how many dollars we spend or how many social agendas we back. Until Jesus returns and the dead are raised, until those who have rebelled against God are judged, until Satan and his demons are bound and thrown into the lake of fire, and until the new heaven and the new earth are established on this earth. Until that day, there will be trials and troubles and tribulation. In fact, my Bible tells me it's going to get worse. It is not going to get any better, no matter who is elected. And don't let that shock you. Instead, let it compel you to persevere, to patiently endure, to hang in there, to never give in and to never give up. Why not? Because Jesus never gives up on you. Because Jesus has it all under control. Because he wins in the end. In fact, he's already won. Now, what is absolutely amazing to me right here is that even though John is suffering, he's worshiping. Even though he's suffering, he's worshiping. He says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, after Jesus rose from the dead, Christians began meeting together for worship on the Lord's day, Sunday, the first day of the week, because that's the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. And I know, like for many of us, it's literally an act of worship just to get out of bed on Sunday morning and get dressed and get the family dressed and get in the car and fight with the kids in the car and fight the traffic getting into the parking lot. And it's an act of worship in and of itself that we would even show up here on Sunday morning, or it could be. And that is an act of patient endurance as well. It's an act of resurrection testimony to get up and meet with God's people in a place like this on Sunday. And here's John in exile. It's Sunday. He can't be with the church he loves, but he can worship. And he says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, we don't even know exactly what he's doing. Maybe he had, probably he had some old manuscripts of Old Testament writings. Maybe he has some manuscripts of scripture, maybe that were some of Paul's letters, we don't know. Maybe he's praying, maybe he's singing, we don't know. He's probably doing all of those things, but what I want you to see here is that John was worshiping while he was experiencing tribulation. In fact, that is how John persevered in Jesus. This is how he patiently endured suffering and persecution. He worshiped while he was experiencing persecution. And this is so very important because for many of us, when we're suffering, worshiping is the farthest thing from our minds. Oh, for sure, we pray to ask God to take away the suffering, and that's totally understandable. But praying for God to remove the suffering is not the same thing as worshiping God in the midst of the suffering. And it may very well be that God doesn't remove the suffering because it's his desire to meet you in that suffering, to show up and to reveal himself to you in the suffering in a way that you've never experienced. That's certainly what happened here. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man clothed with a long robe and a golden sash. Now, son of man goes all the way back to Daniel chapter 7. It's a messianic title. It was Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself. The robe and the sash are garments of a priest and even like the garments of a king. So right there, what John sees is Jesus, the priest and king. Verse 14, the hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. And he laid his hand on me and he said, don't be afraid. I am the Lord. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I died, and behold, look, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades. So write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you see in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So right there, he does interpret just those two things, and we'll come back to that next week. This is the word of God for the people of God. It's the Lord's day, and John says he's in the spirit, he's worshiped. He hears a voice. It's a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet. Got his attention right away. I turned to see the voice, he says in verse 12. And I love that expression. I turned to see the voice. I take that to mean that John is experiencing something outside himself. He's not just having some kind of inner mystical experience. The voice is not inside his head. He turns, he hears a voice outside his head, and he turns to see the voice. Verse 2 says, John bore witness to all he saw. And when he turns, he sees something incredible. What's he see? He saw a visual image of the risen, glorified Jesus, and he heard Jesus speak a message to him, a message that he was told to write down and send to the seven churches in Asia. Now listen, he's not interpreting what he saw. He's not gonna tell us the meaning of all he saw. He's not telling us what all the imagery symbolizes except for the stars and the lampstands. He's simply describing what he saw, but it's what he saw was so incredible. He didn't have words adequate enough to describe it, so he uses picture language to try to describe it. Now, let me illustrate why this is important. In chapter 5, we meet Jesus as a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. Now, that's just plain weird. I mean, is that how Jesus looks right now? If he pulled back the curtain or we went to heaven and we saw him, would we see a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes? No, no. What John saw was the visual image that Jesus chose to reveal to him. Here's another example. Later on in Revelation, we will see some locusts, and they're as strong as horses, and they have faces like men. Now, I remember years ago, an end-time Bible teacher saying, now, what John saw way into the future, and he saw a helicopter, a Sikorsky helicopter, and he didn't know how to describe it, so he said it's a locust as big as a horse with the face of a man. No. He didn't see a helicopter. Jesus put a vision of a terrible swarm of locusts in front of John. That's what he saw. Another example in chapter 12, we see this woman who is a figure of the church, and all of her children are being rescued on the wings of a big eagle. And another end-time Bible teacher said, well, what John saw was a huge United States Air Force jet taking redeemed Jews into the wilderness to hide them. No. Jesus didn't show John an Air Force jet. He showed him an eagle with big wings because in the book of Exodus, it says that God redeemed his people on the wings of an eagle. All through the book of Revelation, John keeps saying, I saw. He's telling us what he saw. I saw. He saw something outside his own head, something that Jesus was showing him in pictures and visions like political cartoons. In his most excellent commentary on the book of Revelation, Daryl Johnson, this is the book, Discipleship on the Edge. It is the best book. Notice what it says. No, it doesn't say it there, does it? Well, yeah, Discipleship on the Edge. He says the whole book is about discipleship. It's a very, very good read. I commend it to you. He helps us understand the nature of the imagery in Revelation by using old political cartoons. For example, look at this. All right, so what do you see the picture telling you? I mean, does it help to know that this picture was posted during the time when Bill Clinton was under the threat of impeachment? It's an image. Here's another one. What is this picture saying? Does it help you to know that the cartoonist titled the picture "Our Moral Fabric"? Still is relevant today, isn't it? One more. How about this picture of a dragon eating a city? What does that say? Well, a city is being threatened by some kind of evil force. Okay. The cartoon was published in July 1st, 1997, the day Hong Kong reverted to communist China, and the caption reads, "Today Hong Kong, dot, dot, dot." In other words, today Hong Kong, tomorrow what? Now, was there a little literal elephant walking around in Washington, D.C.? Was there was an American flag actually unraveling? Is there a dragon that looks like the one in the cartoon lurking in Asia? No. So why does John give us political cartoons, so to speak, one after another in the book of Revelation? It's simple. Because any letter John would write from the Isle of Patmos to the churches on the mainland would be read by Roman prison guard censors. And so the Holy Spirit inspires him to write in a style that the Roman authorities will not understand, that they'll probably dismiss as the crazy ramblings of a senile old man under stress. So what about this incredible vision of Jesus here? Again, this isn't so much about the actual physical description of Jesus as it is a description of the character and the kingship of Jesus. He says repeatedly, his hair was like, his eyes were like, his feet were like, his voice was like, his face was like. And get this, this vision is not about how Jesus will become the rulers of the kings of the earth, verse 5. This is a vision of how Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, one of the main purposes of Revelation is to set this present moment in all its insecurity, uncertainty, and ambiguity in the light, listen, in the light of the unseen realities of the future, but not just the future. The book of Revelation sets this present moment in the unseen realities of the present. This is what's going on right now. In other words, things are not as they seem, or more accurately, things are not just as they seem. There's more to this present moment than we can know with our secular eyes and our earthbound intellect and emotion and imagination. And here we see the greatest unseen reality of the present is a person. It's Jesus. The greatest unseen reality of the present is the incarnate, crucified, risen, ascended, glorified Jesus ruling as sovereign king over all things. Now, do you believe that? Does the church in our time believe that? That the greatest unseen reality of the present is a person, the person of Jesus. And John, he's telling us, unless we believe that, and let this vision of this risen, glorified Jesus shape our minds and hearts and our lives, we haven't got a clue about what's going on in the world right now. And this appearance of Jesus here on the rock pile prison island of Patmos helps John to see that even in a prison of suffering, that prison of suffering can be a sanctuary of worship because Jesus is right there with him. Verse 10, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man. John sees Jesus there with him, but Jesus is also showing John that he is there in every one of those churches that he loves back on the mainland. And Jesus is not above his churches looking down. He's not outside his churches looking in, but he's in the middle of the church with them in their suffering and persecution. Do you realize that right here, right now, in this room and in that room, right here, right now, Jesus is the middle. He's walking through the aisles. He's in the middle of everything going on here at Fellowship Greenville. He's right here. That's what the Spirit is saying to this church today. Jesus is here. He's the center. He's the middle of it all. Now, for the rest of the time, I want to focus on three main characteristics of this revelation of the greatest unseen reality in the present, the revelation of Jesus. And there's three things that I want to focus on. The first is the voice. The voice is the dominant image in the text. The word occurs three times. Verse 10, I heard a loud voice behind me. Verse 12, I turned to see the voice. Verse 15, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. Voice. I think that's Jesus' way of saying that the most essential part of discipleship is listening. Listening to him. And in the next two chapters of the book, chapters 2 and 3, John records 7 messages that Jesus dictates to 7 churches, and they all have one common exhortation: hear. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. 7 times, voice, listen, hear. Now I want to show you something that's really cool. The centrality of the voice in this text is brought out in a way that John, in the way that John describes Jesus' revelation of himself. John uses a literary device common in the first century Middle Eastern speaking and writing, and is still common in 21st century Middle Eastern communication as well. The literary device is called a chiasm. The word chiasm comes from the Greek letter chi, or chi, but chi, which is our letter X. But scholars use the term chiasm to refer only to one side of the X, okay? In other words, the part that looks like a sideways V, or a greater than sign in math, or think of geese flying in formation. Now, we Westerners, we tend to think in a straight line. We think in a linear line. We read and write in a straight line. Middle Easterners tend to think in a chiastic way or chiastic way, and they tend to read and write in a sideways V. Outside in, inside out. So instead of a straight line, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, the chiasm moves like this. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And the neat thing about a chiasm is number 4 is the point. It's the pivot point. That's the point of the chiasm. 1 and 7 go together, 2 and 6 go together, and 3 and 5 go together. So we're not meant to read what John says about Jesus in a straight line, like head, eyes, feet, voice, hand, mouth, face. That wouldn't be the way that you would work your way through a body. If you read it in a straight line, the portrait of Jesus just jumps all around. We're meant to read it chiastically, and that is head, eyes, feet, voice. It's all about the voice, hand, mouth, and face. Now, so again, eyes and mouth go together, feet and hand go together, and then finally, the voice. Now, Eugene Peterson, in his commentary on Revelation called Reverse Thunder, helps us because Eugene Peterson suggests that head and face are coupled together because they are first and last impressions. Jesus' head, white like wool, like snow, this is telling us that this one that John is seeing, the one who is in our midst right now, is immensely wise. Goes back to Daniel chapter 7. The Messiah King is the Ancient of Days. He's been around forever, and he knows everything. Inside and out, there's nothing that escapes his understanding and knowledge. His face is shining like the sun in all of his fullness. And I don't know how John handled that part, because sun is blinding. But sun also, there's a warmth to it. And this suggests that the one who is in our midst radiates the glory of God. Something like what Peter and John witnessed on the day of, on the Mount of Transfiguration. Eyes and mouth go together because they're organs of relationship, Peterson says. His eyes are like a flame of fire, is a way of saying that Jesus' eyes are pure, and they are purifying and they are penetrating. He sees all. He sees what's on the surface and what's underneath. He sees our actions, but he also sees the motives of our heart. And out of his mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword, or as the author of Hebrews puts it, that cuts to the division of soul and spirit. Jesus' words, dig out all the lies in our hearts that we've picked up from our culture and from the world. He digs them out so that we know the truth about him and about us. The hands and feet go together because they're parts of the body that express capability. His feet are like burnished bronze. Now, bronze is made of iron and copper. Iron rusts and copper bends. But when you put them together, they're strong and they're steady and they're solid and they're firm. It's a firm foundation. Burnished means that they have been heated up in a furnace. And so where Jesus walks, he brings purification. And in his hand, he holds seven stars. Now, this turns out to be the angels of the seven churches, and I'll talk about that next week. But right here, they also refer to the seven planets that ancient people thought ruled the world. Seven stars, seven planets. And you see that in this image of a Roman coin from around this time, baby Caesar sits on top of the world, deified as God, and there are seven stars around him, meaning that he rules over all. Now, was there a baby Caesar that sat on top of the world with no. It's an image. This is revelation. But Jesus counters this image by saying, whatever cosmic, ecclesiastical, governmental, personal powers that there are in the world, he holds them all in his right hand. He literally has the whole world in his hand. And then finally, the voice that was like the sound of many waters, a voice that is able to drown out all the other voices that are clamoring for our attention and allegiance, a voice that would be loud like a waterfall. But you ever laid in front of a waterfall and it actually was soothing and you listened to that? Again, the whole point is hear, listen. The essential discipline of discipleship is Jesus saying, listen to me. And the implication, as we're going to see, is that the seven churches in Asia Minor were not listening to Jesus. That's not hard to imagine, is it? I mean, congregations not listening to Jesus. Congregations not hearing what the Spirit is saying in the churches. Congregations listening to the latest fads. Listening more to political and social agendas than Jesus. Too many churches, too many Christians were and are listening to the wrong voices. And in John's day, those Christians were listening to the threatening voice of Emperor Domitian. They were listening to the seductive voices of the empire, to voices that promised comfort and security through wealth and military power. They were listening to voices that said that it's possible to confess Jesus as Lord on Sunday but live for idols Monday through Saturday. The voice is central. Now, the second major characteristic of this unveiling of Jesus' voice is that he gives two commands. Two commands. These turn out to be the two great commands of the last book of the Bible. The voice says, don't be afraid, verse 17, and behold, or look, in verse 18. Now think about this. It turns out that It turns out that we obey the first, don't be afraid, by obeying the second. It's when we look to Jesus that we're no longer afraid. Because when I'm afraid, it's because I'm not looking, or I should say, I'm not looking in the right place. I'm looking at all the cultural issues, all the political issues, all the rise of militant terrorism, the escalating collapse of morality in our country, the growth of addiction. I'm looking at all that, and I get afraid. I'm not looking at Jesus. I'm not looking at the risen Lord, risen and glorifying Lord of life, who is holding all that in his hand, doing with it what he wants. Look, says Jesus to John on that prison island, verse 18, look, I was dead, but look, I'm alive forevermore. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. You've got to keep your eyes on me. Think about that. It turns out that we look by listening. We see by hearing. Martin Luther once exhorted people to stick their eyes in their ears. You will not see until you hear. And it is when you hear that you see. And when you see, your that fear no longer controls you. And the third major feature of this revelation of Jesus is the phrase, in the middle. The voice speaks from the middle, not just from above, not just from outside, but from the middle. Verse 13, in the middle of the lampstands, in the middle of the churches. But as John will discover as the drama unfolds, Jesus speaks from the middle of other places too. Like in Revelation chapter 5, we hear that the lion has triumphed, and John turns expecting to see a lion, but instead he saw a lamb as if slain, standing in the middle of the throne. In chapter 5, verse 6, he was standing in the middle of the throne. Now there is no way the lamb can be standing in the middle of the throne unless he's standing in the middle of the Almighty, who sits on the throne, which means that he stands as God in the very middle of everything. This voice speaks from the very middle of everything. Now, do you believe that? Does the church in our time believe that? That Jesus stands at the center and he is the center? I think what we've done, particularly in Western Christianity, is we've made it all about me. And we turn this Jesus into some kind of divine therapist. So that whatever you're struggling with or feeling or hurting from, we want Jesus to come and sit down and meet with us, and we want Jesus to help us be the center of our lives. As if he wants you to be all you can be and do all you can do and have all you can have and have your best life now. We want him to be the divine therapist to keep us in the middle, and he's outside helping us. That's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. But this impacts us on a larger scale, on a much larger scale. Most believers and church leaders in this country are feeling marginalized. Marginalized over against the culture, marginalized over against the great forces of our time, marginalized over against godless political and social systems that seem to control our lives. Many Christians are feeling marginalized, and understandably so. I mean, the surrounding culture doesn't care one whit about the church. The church is not on the radar screen of the godless world that we live in. And so we feel marginalized because Christians are now in the minority of this country. We feel marginalized because we feel our voices aren't heard. We feel marginalized because our beliefs and values are being attacked. We feel marginalized because we've been made to look like fools in movies and in mainstream media. Let me tell you something. The crisis for us right now is not that the church is marginalized. The crisis is that we feel marginalized because we have forgotten that things are not what they seem. Things are not what they seem. The church in our time feels marginalized because we've allowed our souls to give in to the illusions around us. And we're now assessing our own worth and ministries against false centers. Jesus says, look, listen, I'm in the middle of all this. I am the risen Christ ruling over it all. And we are in the center with him. In him, he and us. And I think Jesus is saying to me and to the church in our time, you get discouraged because you get disoriented, and you get disoriented because you get distracted. You get discouraged because you get disoriented, and you get disoriented because you get distracted. You've taken your eyes off of me. Other voices command more of your attention than my voice. And I think I hear Jesus saying, you think in order to have influence in the city, you think you need something more attractive than me. You think you need something more concrete than me, something more marketable than me, something more believable than me. And Jesus says, no, what you need is this vision of me right here. You need to see the present moment in light of the unseen realities of the future that God wins in the end. And you need to see the present moment in light of the unseen realities of the present. And I'm here in the middle of you, and I got you. He's saying, I am the great unseen reality of the present. Listen to me. Look to me. I've got the keys. I got the keys of death and Hades. No one else has them. And if I've got the keys to death and Hades, then I've got the keys to everything else as well. Look, listen, do not be afraid. Would you bow? Would you just be still a moment? And I invite you to just take a moment to name anything you're afraid of, anything causing you to fear. Name it. Give it to Jesus. And when you give it to him, give it to this Jesus here in Revelation 1. This unbelievable, beautiful, majestic, mighty Savior. He's not listening to you from far away. He's in the seat right next to you. He's before you, he's behind you, above you, beneath you, beside you. Father God, we would see Jesus. We want to see him the way John saw him. And we want this picture of Jesus to carry us through everything we face in this life, to carry us through whatever might come in the future. We want to be faithful to this Jesus who loves us and died to free us from our sin. This Jesus who's the ruler over all the kings of the earth. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.